Decided this morning, at any rate, to talk to you about how Luther handled biblical material. And of course, the first question was translation. And translation always has to be directed to those who are going to make use of it. And it will have a little slant which suggests the particular circumstances of the translator. It does with Luther. He said, I want to make Moses talk so you think he was a German. In our own day, we've had a multitude of translations. For many years, the King James Version was standard. And here is an example of varieties in translation. The King James has, shall we then sin the grace may abound, God forbid. The English translation has, shall we then sin that grace may abound? What a ghastly thought. And the Georgia Hillbilly version is, shall we then sin the grace may abound? Hell no. Well, one finds little touches of Luther's own feelings. I think the King James Version has, save thou me from secret sins. Luther says, unrecognized sins, unbecoming sins. Because it was his discovery that you can't clean the slate by confessing all the wrong you've done because you don't even recognize. He said, it's only when the finger of accusation is pointed at you that you wake up. David wasn't troubled when he had caused the death of Uriah and taken Bathsheba until the prophet said, thou art the man. So save us even from the sins we don't recognize. Unbecoming sin. Well, now I'm going to read you one or two of my translations, of Luther's translations. Now, of course, I may have put a little of myself into it, too. When I've given renderings of Luther, my wife has often said to me, now, really, is that Luther or is that you? And of course, in translating Luther into English, I've been somewhat affected, undoubtedly, by the King James. But I hope my translations will give some suggestion of Luther. His rendering of the 90th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast been our refuge in all times. Before ever the mountains were formed, or the earth and the world created, from eternal thou art God. Thou sufferest men to die, and thou sayest, come again, you children of men. For a thousand years before thee are but as yesterday when it is gone, and a watch in the night. Thou sufferest us to pass as a stream, as a sleep, as grass that fades. Early it blossoms and soon wilts. In the evening it is cut down, withered. It is of thine anger that we so pass, and of thy wrath that we depart so suddenly. Thou settest our evil before thee, and our unrecognized sin in the light of thy countenance. All our days are consumed through thine anger, and our years are gone like a tale. Our life lasts 70 years, perhaps it may even last 80. At best, it is weariness and labor. It is soon gone, and we fly away. Who believes that thou art so angry? Who trembles before thy wrath? Teach us to reflect on death, that we may... there's a word here that isn't clearly printed. But anyway, return to us, O Lord, and be gracious to thy servants. Fill us early with thy mercy, that we may praise thee and rejoice all our days. Make us glad after thou hast so long tried us, after visiting us with such tribulation. Show thy work to thy servants and thine honor to their children. May the Lord our God be friendly toward us and prosper the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands, may he prosper. And then take the 77th Psalm. I cry with my voice unto God I cry, and he hears me. In my extremity I seek the Lord. My hand is outstretched in the night and fails not. My soul will not be comforted. When I'm in trouble, I think on God. When my heart is oppressed, then I say, Thou holdest mine eyes, that they wake, and I am so helpless that I cannot speak. I think of the old days, of the former years. I think of them in the night on my harp. My spirit must probe deeply. Will the Lord be always offended? Will he no more be gracious? Is it clean gone with his goodness? Are the promises of God ended? Has God forgotten to be tender? Is his mercy locked in anger? Nevertheless, I said, I'm undone. But the right hand of the Lord can change everything. And then I think on the deeds of the Lord. I think of his wonders of old. I speak of all his works and relate all his deeds. O God, thy way is holy. Where is there a mightier than thou? Thou art a God of wonders. Thou hast shown thy power among the nations. Thou hast redeemed thy people mightily, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee and shrank. The deep raged. The clouds poured water. The clouds thundered and the rain shot forth. Heaven thundered. Thy lightnings flashed on the earth. The world trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. Thy footsteps are unseen to man. Thou didst lead thy people as a flock through Moses and Aaron. Well, his translations are interpretations, and his own feeling goes into it. And that's the great thing about Luther. He isn't so much attracted by physical miracles as by inner spiritual meaning. And he always tries to penetrate that which goes before the eye to discover that which touches the heart. I once was here in Holden, must have been some 5 years ago, when this point was raised, for there was one person here who said, if you can't believe in the historicity of Noah's Ark, all Christianity goes by the board.
Oh.
Well, there was an ex-Franciscan here. He had taught in a Franciscan seminary, and he had left the Church of Rome because he couldn't stand the dogma and joined the Lutherans. And this was just a bit too much. So he blazed up. He said, look here, Noah hadn't got any idea how many animals there are in the world. He couldn't possibly have gotten them into that ark. Well, he got a little heated over it. So Carol came to me, and now he says, tomorrow night you'll be in charge. He says, can't you bring a little piece into this? So I said, Luther had no doubt about the historicity of the ark, and he too didn't know how many animals there are. But what bothered him was not how Noah could get them all into the ark, but how he could stand the stink of those he did get into. But Luther doesn't center on this, but rather on how Noah could go on building that ark for 40 years with everybody laughing at him. And it was the same way with the virgin birth. He believed in the virgin birth, but he said it wasn't a very big miracle. It wasn't half as big as getting Eve out of Adam, because Adam wasn't constructed for it. But he adds, isn't any birth a miracle? Where do the little fingernails come from? It's all a wonder. It's all a miracle. And so he's always going sort of underneath a narrative to ask, what is its spiritual significance? Now, there are certain themes that run through his interpretation from beginning to end. And the first is that man is not enough unto himself. Every man's a sinner. That doesn't mean that every man's a criminal. It's quite possible for a man to be a good father and a good magistrate. And not only for a Christian, the Turks and the Jews can too. But we are so constituted You can say we got it from Adam or whatever you like. We're so constituted that we always fall down somewhere. There's an element of self-love, of ambition, of pride that enters into some of the noblest acts. Man always falls short, and in that sense, man is a sinner. Now, God is just and righteous, and therefore man is afraid of God. And it appears to him that God has cast him off, and he is under the shadow of the divine anger. What is man then to do? Luther says, don't believe that God means it. I think you could write a chapter on the meaning of not meaning it in Luther. He takes the examples of those who wrestle with God. He takes the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and asked for help for her daughter. And he said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it wasn't right to take the meat from the children and give it to the dogs. Well, he said, it sounded as if he was calling her a dog. He didn't say she was a dog, but it sounded like it. Why, she ought to have been absolutely and utterly crushed, but she dared to argue with him. She picked him up on his dog analogy and says, well, even the little puppies get the scraps that fall off the table. She refused to accept what appeared to be a rejection, and she goes under it to find the everlasting yes. And then he takes the example of the Virgin Mary at Cana. She comes to Jesus and she says, the wine's given out. And Jesus says, well, woman, what's that to do with us? Well, he said, if I had been Mary, I'd been absolutely crushed. But she goes to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She doesn't believe that he'll let them down. And then he takes Jacob wrestling with the angel. And he says, now remember, that angel is God. And Jacob wrestles with him till the break of day, until he touches his thigh, and forever after he has a limp. Ah, that is the limp of the sign of God's mercy. He's gotten underneath and found the everlasting yea. But then, what right have you got to make this assumption when appearances seem to go against you? Is this a sheer blind kind of faith that just won't believe in what it sees? Is there any evidence of the love and the mercy of God? Luther talks about two aspects of God. There's the hidden God, hidden with regard to his loving purpose, and there's the revealed God. And he finds the revealed God in Christ and in his suffering on our behalf. Luther went to his own confessor and said, what shall I do? He said, when you're down, look at the wounds of Christ. And how Luther did look at them. And not again at the physical aspect. You take Grunewald's crucifixion. It emphasizes the physical aspect of it. There are all of the lacerations. The feet are twisted over each other like a hinge. The hands come down like this, but the fingers stick up in gnarled fashion like this. And the color is absolutely livid. One man had said that he thought this was the greatest portrayal of the crucifixion. It doesn't seem to me so. And I think Luther would not have found it so, because he said, the greatest suffering on the cross was not of the body. It was a spiritual suffering. And a real depiction of the crucifixion has to show Jesus alive on the cross. It's interesting that in the Western world, Jesus is alive on the cross until about the 12th century. And then there was such a feeling of guilt in man after the long violence of the barbarian invasions that the emphasis is placed on the suffering of Christ physically. His head on the cross, his head falls over on one shoulder, the arms sag, the legs are held by a single nail, and all of the gruesomeness of physical agony is stressed. It's Rembrandt who paints again a live Christ. And he has to be a live Christ to include the spiritual suffering. Luther says there are some in death whose faculties are so dull that they do not suffer. Christ's faculties were alive. There are criminals condemned to death who sometimes go mad before the end. Jesus was not mad. He could feel the flight of his disciples, the mockery of the mob, let him come down and save himself. And he felt himself so identified with sinful humanity that it seemed to him that even God had forsaken him, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Christ himself, the Son of God, feeling that he has been forsaken by God. How could it be? It is only because he so identified himself that he felt with us the alienation. And then he prayed, Father, forgive them. Still Father. Even Christ did not let go. And in him, God was reconciling the world unto himself. And here I see the revelation that despite all of my shortcomings, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, and that is the greatest miracle of them all. Now these themes keep running through his biblical interpretations. But there's another aspect of it, and that is that he's so homey, so earthy, in the concrete worldly situation. And he takes any biblical situation, lives himself into it, asks how he would have felt if he had been there, makes up conversations and dialogues, puts it all into the first person, really dramatizes it. Now I've got some examples here of how he handles the question of Jacob and Esau and Rebekah's deception of Isaac so that Jacob would get the blessing. Now he says the trouble here lay in the interpretation of the statement that the stronger should serve the weaker. Now as a matter of fact, that's not a correct translation. Luther's Hebrew wasn't as good as his Greek. The original means that the elder shall serve the younger, and there's no ambiguity in that. But if you say the stronger shall serve the weaker, who then is the stronger? Now, the favorite of Isaac was Esau. He was a good practical fellow. He went out and hunted. He brought home the venison. The favorite of Rebekah was Jacob. He had more sensitivity. He had more religious feeling. He was her favorite. Well, now, if the greater must serve the younger, each one must prove that his candidate that the greater should serve the weaker. And the weaker was the one who therefore would be the ruler. You had to prove that your candidate was the weaker and therefore would become the stronger. But you believed that your candidate was actually the greater. So this is a lively job. because Isaac is not to demonstrate that Esau is the weaker and run him down, because he wants to get him in as the stronger. And Rebecca has to work it the other way and has to play down Jacob so that he'll get by and by to be the ruler over Esau. Now he said, and so a certain dissension arises, as often does in marriages, when the parents differ in their views of their children. Esau tries to get away from this altogether. He said, well, the law of primogeniture is that the firstborn will take over. But then she reminds him of this prophecy that the stronger shall serve the weaker. Well, he says, Jacob was the stronger because they were twins, and Jacob pushed Esau out first. So he must have been the stronger. But she comes back at him and, of course, tries to prove that Esau was the stronger, because he's the man who goes out and does all the hunting and all this stuff. So he's got to be the one. So this battle goes on for quite a while until Isaac says, oh, come on now. I'm going to get this thing over with. I'm going to make Esau my heir right now and have it settled, lest there be any more of this controversy. So he says, I'm going to set a certain day when I'm going to give him my blessing and say that he's my heir, and he shall come before me, and I'll put my hands on his head, and he'll be the one. Well, then Rebecca gets busy to foil this. She had to deceive him. Now, was that right? Well, if God tells you to, it's all right. It's very convenient if you think that God is giving you instructions in these matters. But if you lie, you got to think of everything. There are a few things on which she slipped. Jacob was hairy, and Joseph was smooth-skinned. And so she goes out and gets a fur and puts it on Jacob's arms, but she forgot to cover his face. But she figured that Isaac had a big beard, and he'd kiss him on the neck, and he'd get so tangled up in his beard he wouldn't notice about the face. But she didn't think enough about the voice. And after all, she couldn't very well fake that. Well, as you know, a kid is killed. Isaac sends Esau off to get in the venison. While he's gone, Rebecca takes a kid and prepares it as if it were a venison and puts all of this fur on Jacob's arms. And Jacob comes into his father. Isaac is prepared to lay his hands on the head when Jacob says something. Would have been a lot better, you know, if he kept his mouth shut. When he said something, Isaac says, the hands are Esau, but the voice is Jacob's. The voice, the voice, the voice. If I'd been Jacob, I would have dropped that platter of venison and run as if my head was on fire. The voice, the voice. But God managed it, and he got the blessing and so on. Well, I haven't given you it all, but it's just full of these conversations back and forth between Rebecca and Isaac on who's the greater and who's the less, and then the scene with Jacob in front of him and all that he would say and so on. Well, he takes nearly every biblical passage like that, especially the Old Testament. You know, he preached more on the Old Testament than he did on the New. And I suspect it's because he liked these stories that he could treat in this dramatic fashion. Well, of course, it may have been because the hour when he preached was for the Old Testament lesson and not for the New Testament lesson. And of course, he did preach an enormous amount on everything in the Bible. There are about four big volumes of Luther's recorded sermons. He didn't write them all Well, usually on Saturday, he wrote out what he intended to preach on Sunday, and on Sunday his students took down in shorthand what he did say, and on Monday he wrote out what he wished he'd said. Sometimes we got three versions of a single sermon. But anyway, we got about four volumes of these sermons, and as I say, more of them are on the Old Testament, actually, than on the New. Well, now I'm going to take another example of the way in which he treats a biblical narrative. And then we'll probably have some time left and we can have some discussion. But now I'm going to take the story of Jonah. Lucas said if it weren't in the Bible, I'd say it was a fairy tale. But it was in the Bible, so he believed that it must have happened literally. But this isn't any fish story for him. It's almost an allegory, a narrative of a spiritual experience from sin, flight, self-justification, escape, conviction, penitence, and restoration. He begins, and Jonah was sent to rebuke the mighty king of Assyria. That was a big job. That would take courage. It was as if today one of us would go to Constantinople and think he can convert the Turk, or that one man could overthrow the papacy. It was difficult. Jonah didn't want to go. First of all, because it was so hard. No prophet had ever gone to the heathen like that before. But also because he didn't want to see Nineveh repent. God had told him to go and preach repentance to Nineveh. And that implied that if Nineveh did repent, God would forgive it. He didn't want to forgive him. So he decided to run away. And he took ship for Tarshish. That's what people do when they want to go to God, get away from God. They go to another town where he isn't recognized. And then God blew up a big storm. Well, now, was that fair? Because that caught all the other people in the boat. Well, they're all sinners. Maybe they've done something else. So they were all caught in this. And the storm got worse and worse until they began to despair. And Jonah, all this time, was asleep down in the hold of the ship. And it wouldn't have, his conscience wouldn't have bothered him one bit if they hadn't gotten up and cast lots and found he was the one. That's the way it is. The worst sinners are the ones who aren't worried about it. The conscience doesn't prick. Well, when they woke him up, he realized that he was responsible for this big storm. But at first, he just didn't come clean. And you've got to come clean. And you've got to make confession if there's to be any hope. So they had to draw lots. Some people say it's wicked to draw lots, but the Bible doesn't say so, so I think that's all right. They drew lots, and it fell on Jonah. And then he came clean, and he confessed. He said, I'm a servant of the Most High God of the Hebrews. Well, that made it worse. If he'd been the servant of some other god, it didn't matter a bit. Why, that wouldn't have made so much trouble. But he was a servant of the Most High God, the God of the Hebrews. That made it a lot worse. All right, he said, throw me overboard. But those heathen were decent chaps. They didn't want to throw him overboard. They went to work on the oars to save him the way the papists do, to try to be saved by good works. And they worked away and they worked away on these oars, and the storm got worse. So Jonah said again, throw me overboard. And they did. And God sent a great sea monster. Now, why did he have to do that? Wasn't the storm bad enough? Wasn't it enough just to drown him? He didn't know that that sea monster was to be the agent of his salvation. And that great whale opened its enormous jaws, and the waters rushed in, carrying Jonah with them down into the belly of the whale. And there he was, 3 days, 3 nights, crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? No food, no light, and no ventilation. His heart must have been pounding, pounding, pounding. Oh, God, how long? Were ever 3 days so long? And Jonah wrote a song in the belly of the whale. I think he probably touched it up afterwards. But he did work out a song in the belly of the whale. And I cried, and he wrote, or he thought, I cried unto the Lord. That's it. That's the point to start. If you can just cry, if you're not bottled up anymore, if you can come out with it, that's the start of the upward way. And I cried unto the Lord. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. This is God's judgment upon him, and this makes it even more frightful. But I will render unto thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in the belly of the whale. And God spoke unto the fish, and it vomited up Jonah. This is an allegory of a spiritual experience. It's Luther's own Anfechtungen, as he called them. His spiritual trials, and they lasted all his life. The feelings of complete rejection. When you can't see that the whale is the agent of your salvation, you can't see to the end, there's nothing that you can do but to hang on in sheer faith that God doesn't need it, and then come out with a psalm of thanksgiving in the belly of the whale. Well, that's the way you handle Scripture. Can we do it that way? Not entirely, I think. Of course, every generation had to do it its own way. I asked a Lutheran minister whether he thought we could preach like Luther. He said, I think the only people that can preach like Luther were the old darky preachers, who took the story very simply and put themselves into it and brought out the wealth of its meaning with a profundity and a simplicity and a certain naivete. We're somewhat more sophisticated in approaching the Scriptures, and yet I think we can learn enormously from Luther if, as he did, we put ourselves into the situation and feel our way beyond the external miraculous, the physical changes, into the search of the Spirit for the eternal God. And that's the way Luther goes at it, from the beginning to the end. Well, now that's as much as I want to do this morning by way of this introductory treatment. I wonder if you have comments to make or particular biblical passages you want to talk about.
You mentioned that Luther dealt with God as revealed and hidden, and you mentioned revealed, obviously, was the place. How did you handle the God hidden?
You better leave him alone. He's hidden. The Deus absconditus. Well, the Deus, it becomes an unresolved riddle for Luther. Why is it that calamities involve the innocent and the guilty? It's an Old New Testament problem. Those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more guilty than the others? Said to Jesus himself. There are storms, there are disasters, and God allows all of that to happen. Once Luther heard his children talking about all the delights of heaven, and that God is our Father, and that the angels will give their charge over us, lest we dash our feet against a stone. And I say this to myself, said Luther, and God may allow me to be sawn asunder and burned to the slow fire for the faith. And I say to myself, I wonder if it's so. I've got to become a child again, like Hans and Magdalene, and believe that he gives his angels charge over me. Oh, there's obviously an irrationality about a faith which goes beyond all that seems to be contrary to the view that God cares. There's a certain audacity in it. Yes, there is. He never gets a logical resolution out of it. He talks about some have called him an irrationalist because he was willing to say that if God says that 3 and 4 make 8, I'll believe it, because God's got his own arithmetic, modern man. That was the irrationalism of the late Occamist. But Luther's irrationalism is a religious irrationalism. It is that which geht über alle Vernunft. He said the greatest irrationality is to believe in the forgiveness of God. If I were God, I'd have wiped out the human race. And God instead sent his son to lie in the feed box of a donkey, just a wee little baby. And that little baby broke the devil's back. But can you believe it? This is the sheer irrationality of Christianity. And it's not a logical irrationality. It is that God does something that no man would ever do for another. Who would die for another as Christ did on the cross? Just for another. God is amazing. He does what no man would ever do. So although at times he'll go and bring in arguments on this and that, faith is a leap in the dark, he says. And not just believing because it isn't so. I mean that kind of a faith. But it's a venture. Of course, he does say, look at the birds, how they sing. Look at the dog, with what intensity he begs. I wish I could pray the way he does. He says of a dog that gets his eyes at a piece of meat and never takes it off. He said, look at the storm clouds, and they're held from descending on us by a rainbow, just a rainbow. He has all of these analogies and these suggestions. They're not proof. Religion doesn't admit of proof. It is a venture. And he said, there are some things can be resolved by the light of reason, some by the light of grace, but some only in the light of glory. He doesn't pretend that they're resolved.
How does Luther decide when to use reason and when to say this is something that we'll have to wait for glory on?
What he's pushed. Erasmus tackles him on predestination and he ends up with the light of glory. But well,
I ask that because I think that's something we face today.
Of course we do.
Very difficult.
Of course it's difficult. Of course it is. And then he frankly says, shift around. He said, if Christ seems to abandon you, turn to God. Didn't he say, I am the Lord thy God? That was a promise to himself that he wouldn't let you down. But if God is the hidden God and you can't get hold of him, then lay hold of Christ. There's always something you can lay hold of. And again, it depends on circumstance and mood. Well, he has a whole, he said he wished he'd write, he hoped he'd live to write a book on faith, told him. That is, temptations, depressions, anxieties, and how they're cured. And he had a fairly extensive suggestions as to how to do it. One of them was that you're not to let go, but there are other things too. He said, don't argue with the devil, he's had more than 2,000 years of experience. He said, if you're down, just don't try to reason it out. No, he said, go and join company, a convivial company. Eve got into trouble when she walked in the garden alone. And a little female company. He said, Pulcherrima Puella is all right. A beautiful lass. And of course, music. He loved little family singing as well as religious song. And he wrote to a Catholic composer. He said, I hope you won't be in danger by getting a letter from me. But he said, music is above the confessions. And then, although he said don't go alone, he didn't recommend going alone. If you went out to the fields and spread the manure. Just something just plain, downright earthy. So he has both solitude and society, manual labor and scriptural study. There's nothing cut and dried about it with him ever. It's to lay hand on that which gets you at a particular situation. And of course, he believes in the church and in the rights of the church. He says, when the devil assails me, I say, go away, I'm baptized. Now, he didn't believe that baptism was magical, but he felt that being in the church conveyed something. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, they were to him very deeply sustaining. So he falls back on the community of the faithful and the rights of the church.
So Luther would say, believe in what you can believe in, rather stress the, you know, the what you're sure of rather than your worrying about
yourself.
No,
he doesn't say believe in what you can, because sometimes you can't. I mean, you believe, he would say, even though you can't see through it. Faith is a leap in the dark. It's a venture. You can't demonstrate, you can't prove, you're not sure. But there's another thing about it. In the personal sphere that I have greatly admired and that has spoken to my condition, and that is he could come out flat and clear on something that had to be settled and that involved the faith. Here bin ich nicht anders. I cannot do otherwise. He wouldn't have recanted Worms. But then afterwards, when he was hidden in the castle of the Wartburg, he says to himself, are you alone right? Bist du allein klug? two sola sapiens. Here, the leaders of church and state all say that I'm wrong. They quote the councils against me. How do I know I'm right? Here is a man who can be decisive in a crisis and then constantly be re-examining his own position. Now that, in a way, is making a venture of faith without being so sure that you don't have to go over it again. Now, of course, what he did in that particular instance was set to work translating the New Testament. He did it in a remarkably short space of time. And when he gets hold of Paul again and the Gospels again and reads the just shall live by faith, he said, that is what it means, no matter what they all say. So he gets back to an assurance by scriptural study. But Luther's one thing that so appealed to me was that his life, he never got a cut and dried formula. Justification by faith didn't settle everything and carry him through. He had to struggle with it all his life. And it is ups and his downs. As I say, his courage got hold of me. I wrote my life with Luther in the McCarthy era, where the great word was, here I stand. And I wrote Erasmus in the period of radicalism, when buildings were getting blown up, and I thought the great word was, come now, let us reason together. But I found that Luther was always perpetually reasoning together with himself. He didn't have that kind of dogmatism which would not enable him to re-examine. And he didn't have a formula that would just carry him through neatly to the rest of his days.
You mentioned once, Dr. Beaton, about Erasmus when he was asked to write against him, saying, how can I write against a man who's written two of the most beautiful devotional tracts in the history of the church, the Magnificat and the 14 of Consolation. I was wondering if we should get together and get that 14 of Consolation out, because in that, there's practically said paragraph by paragraph what you've been saying here. You know, and how, like you said in the ninth on the right hand, how could we get by without complete despair unless we were prayed for within the church fellowship? You know, there's a sense of community.
That's fine. Luther said it a lot better than I can say it for him. We might very well get the 14 of Consolation out again.
I think we ought to. They're not publishing Magnificat anymore. They knocked that out again. So if we put those two together, we have a tremendous...
Oh, we do indeed. We do indeed. Oh, the Magnificat. It simply has magnificent passages. And I love one that's a little different than the point we're talking about. The Virgin Mary said, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Was that humble? He said, sure it was. It was so. He said, humility doesn't consist in denying what's true. If anybody says to you, you have beautiful hands, shall I say, I beg your pardon, sir, they're hoops. Admit you got beautiful hands. But remember, they're not, you didn't do it. They're a gift. And use your hands in God's service. The things like that are in the Magnificat too. The simplicity, the penetration of it, and the earthiness of it is amazing. But you're quite right as to what the church meant to him. However, the church was not the hierarchy. It wasn't the Church of Rome. It was the community of the faithful. It was those who had been touched by the Spirit. But he did not want to disintegrate institutionalism. He wasn't like Sebastian Frank, who said it's merely a fellowship of those who have been touched by the Spirit who may encounter each other, but there's to be no structure. For him, there was structure. And then again, he wasn't a spiritualist who said that the outward doesn't matter at all. He's always finding the Spirit in the external, but he isn't going to give it up because the Word became flesh. And the sacraments are another example of the Word becoming flesh. So he's not willing to give up the outward sacraments or the images or the music, as some were. They said that's external. That's an important difference between Luther and Zwingli. Luther said to Zwingli, "You're of another spirit." And some people have said, "Oh, Luther was violently intolerant." Well, he disagreed, but he was right. There was a different spirit, because Zwingli was affected by the dualism between flesh and spirit, and therefore tended to disparage all of the outward aids to religion, namely music through the ear, images through the eye, and the sacrament through the mouth. He kept the Lord's Supper because Christ said, "Do this in remembrance," and for him it was only remembrance. But for Luther, the eye, the ear, and the mouth were also channels of communication and strength within the context of the fellowship. So although he can break with Rome over its excessive claims and its hierarchical organization and its wrong theology, he said, "Previous reformers have criticized Rome on moral grounds, said I do on theological grounds. Their whole concept of God and man is wrong." He didn't separate voluntarily, he was put out, but he didn't feel he was out of the church in consequence. So the church is the community of the faithful, and in that fellowship there is strength. You mean to say that the 14th Consolation isn't available in English, printed in English anymore?
In the large edition, not separately.
In the large edition, but not separately.
It could be a small, something that people would actually buy. The average person doesn't buy these big red volumes of Luther. They just get put off by the size.
No, thank God they don't, because if they bought them all, they wouldn't have time to read it.
No, they probably have them on their coffee table.
That's right. Show we're good Lutherans. You got some volumes. Yes?
Dr. Bingley,
yes.
Is there anything in the Luther so often get hung up on being so called saved by phrases, grace alone, and I think you've already amplified this for us, but I wonder, is the whole dimension of the grace of God seem to be everywhere?
Oh, it is, yes. Well, of course, it's the history of
nearly. You don't have to look for it in the sacraments or in the Word or somewhere.
We have to try to recover this spirit of universality and a spiritual penetration and get away from a neo-legalism of phraseology. That's always a danger. In religion, you have, first of all, volcanic action and hot lava coming down the mountainside, and after a while it turns out to be pumice stone. And then you've got to have some new burst of vitality. There's always the danger that the marvelous insights of a religious leader will become stereotyped and legalized and codified. Not that we can get away from all codification or all formulation of belief into just a welter of haze. I don't mean that. But from the aridity and the mechanical treatment of the formula, you're right.
John Berryman had a good introduction to his course on the history of Western civilization here in Minnesota for the seniors. I'm just to need help in order to understand Western civilization. You've got to begin with the Gospel of Mark, and you've got to read according to presuppositions, and then of course all the Jewish hands would be up. How can we do that? He says, that's your problem in Western society. And then he'd go on to say, the most exciting person in Western society is going to be a shock to you. It happens to be Martin Luther. He says he's the fulcrum on which Western society turns. This is the most exciting man that's turned up in our history. He says, his misfortune was to fall into the hands of the Luther.
Well, Jerry Pelican said something like that. Cardinal Cushing said to him, "My boy, what would you think if we canonized Luther?" And Jerry said, "It'd be all right if you don't do it the way the Lutherans have." In the same manner as, of course, the same man. But every denomination has that fortune, yes?
You mentioned Luther being asked, you know, "Are you alone right?"
Yes.
And he just talked about Luther being a fulcrum for, you know, the ages, for this age since Christ, or the Christian.
Would you mind talking to me and not to your hands? I can't hear very well. About Luther saying, "Are you alone right?" Yes.
My question really is, was he alone, though? As far as the Reformation is concerned, was he a catalyst of a large movement? Was he the movement himself?
Oh, it was like Elijah, "And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said, "There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Luther wouldn't have become the head of a movement if actually he'd been so alone. You're quite right. But when he'd been condemned at the Diet by all the leaders of church and state, and the prosecutor had said to him, "Who are you to go contrary to the tradition of 1,500 years? Who are you?" Why, the question hits him. But you're right that historically he was not alone. Many of his insights have been seen by others, not in their fullness, but they had been seen. But there has to be a certain coincidence in timing. And that's one thing in Luther's situation which made him the great prophet. I could go through his biography and show how step by step he becomes involved and reaches out to multitudes. Now, for example, I'm writing now on in my third volume on the women of the Reformation with those who were involved with the Inquisition in Spain. And there was there an Isabella de la Cruz who completely rejects good works for salvation, just as Luther did, but not for the same reason. Luther's reason is that there's no such thing as a good work. You can never do anything that's good enough to please God. But Isabella says that if you were really in the love of God, you can't sin, so long as you are really in the love of God. And if you can't sin or don't sin, why, you might say you got some merit out of it. But she says it's shameful to present anything you've done to God. You must be ready to act. You must turn to God out of sheer love. Never mention, never ask anything for God except thy will be done. Well, now Luther rejects good works partly on the ground there aren't any, and Isabella on the ground that it would be very unworthy to make any appeal to them if you had them. So with him it's faith, and Isabel never mentions faith, it's always love. So she has some of the insights of Luther, you see, the rejection of good works anyway. He's not alone in many of his insights, but it's a new conjunction and a new situation which brings one thing out of another with him. He doesn't start with it all set up. He grows in it. But he wasn't alone. And incidentally, that has a bearing on psychiatry and history. I think a psychiatrist who tries to analyze Luther should remind himself that millions of people came to agree with him. Did they all have trouble with mamas and papas? In the same way, there must have been something universal about his experience that made it appeal to so many. Catherine Sell, of whom I have a little biography, said, "He has delivered me from great tribulation of spirit." She'd had his Anfesh Tungen, but she didn't have the breakthrough until she read Luther. Yes?
how did Luther talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit, especially as he interpreted them in the book of Acts?
Well, he didn't interpret it as giving anybody the gift of tongues. He interpreted the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit to interpret Scripture, but you can't get along with the Spirit without the Scripture. He disagreed with Thomas Mincer, who said that he had the Spirit and didn't need the Scripture. Feeble, bobble, booble, he said. And Luther replied, if you can't cite Scripture, I won't accept what you say, even if you've swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. He ties Spirit to Scripture, but says without the Spirit you won't understand the Scripture. So there's a certain juxtaposition here. And then the Spirit helps you out sometimes. He says, sometimes I've prepared a sermon very carefully and it just goes flat. And sometimes I haven't been able to get ready and the Spirit takes over and it just grabs somebody. So the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You need the Spirit. You can't control the Spirit. You can't rub Aladdin's lamp and have the Spirit suddenly appear and help you out. And don't give up your preparation. But sometimes if you can't, the Spirit will enter in. It's unpredictable.